Here we are at part two of the story of John Calvin. We got him to Geneva last week. On the way home, a couple of my grandsons were in the back of the car. I asked them what they thought of the Sunday school lesson, and they just about repeated the whole lesson back to me verbatim. So if an 11-year-old can listen to church history, anybody can. Well, he's an exceptional 11-year-old. So, as we said, Calvin arrived in Geneva in 1536, and after his meeting with William Farrell, he decided maybe he better stay and help with the ministry there. Farrell introduced him to the governing council. Now, the way government in Geneva was, they had a council of 60, the small council, and a council of 200. So kind of like a Senate and House of Representatives. But often when I'm doing research, you can't tell which council they're talking to, but it's the government of Geneva. Farrell introduces him to the governing council, and they offer him the pastorate. And Calvin says, oh, no, I couldn't do that. So he takes the position of professor of theology. Within a few weeks, however, he finds he is doing the work of a pastor and accepts the position of a pastor. He began his ministry on September 5th, 1536, and he gave a few lectures on theology initially. Lectures. You know, sounds boring. They were probably pretty good, but very quickly he realized the people of Christ need the whole Word of God. And he began preaching, expository preaching, starting it with the letters of Paul and other books in the New Testament, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. And this is a pattern that he would continue the rest of his life. Now, Calvin had been made pastor by the council, but that didn't put food on the table. Farrell eventually had to go to the council and request that they pay the pastor they hired. And you know, the government being, as governments are, is very slow, it wasn't till February 1537 that the council votes to give that Frenchman, those words exactly, that Frenchman, 6 gold crowns as payment. So council's a little bit slow. Yes, okay, they're happy to be Protestant, happy to not be sending money back to Rome to support the Roman Catholic Church, but they're kind of, okay, we like Calvin enough, but we don't like him enough to pay him what he's worth. There were 3 churches within Geneva, and St. Peter's Cathedral was the largest of them all. That is the one to which Calvin was the pastor. The other two were being pastored by William Farrell and an old fellow. He was old, almost blind, but apparently he could preach with the best of them, and his name was Corot, or Corald. Among 3 men, there were 5 sermons preached on Sunday and 2 sermons every weekday. So pretty much in the beginning, Calvin's preaching almost every day of the week. A confession of faith was prepared by Farrell. Now, this is a confession of faith we talked about that they would present, and the city council said, okay, citizens, sign this. So what Farrell did the confession of faith with assistance from Calvin. There are 21 articles on just what the Protestant faith is, so a doctrinal statement. It also provided for church discipline, which included the exclusion of people from communion or total excommunication, which, as we said before, not Catholic excommunication where you lose all hope of going to heaven because you don't have the means of grace. Excommunication in Geneva was you don't come to church anymore. You're not welcome. To go along with confession, Calvin produced a catechism. Catechism is a teaching tool done in question and answer format, and it's used to teach what we believe. So Calvin produced that. The council accepts both of these in late 1536. In April 1537, the Confession of Faith is printed. And once it's printed, then every Sunday it was read to the congregation, so they knew what they were getting into. So they could understand the principles of faith that they were being called to believe. On July 29th, 1537, the city council passed a resolution that said all citizens needed to go to St. Peter's and sign the Confession of Faith, saying they agreed with it. So now we have the state getting involved in church affairs, matters of conscience. So the council orders all citizens to go and sign. By November 12th, they were kind of disappointed in the response, and they passed another resolution saying that anybody who did not sign the confessions would be banished from the city and the district. They didn't enforce that either. They couldn't enforce that since many of the most important citizens of Geneva refused to sign. So what happens now? One of the key leaders in the city council who had supported the clergy was brought up on charges of trying to deny people their rights. So, big stink. We see there's friction now. There's friction between Calvin and Farrell and the city council. There were two groups in Geneva who had voted to become Protestant in order to throw off the control of Rome and the Savoy leadership. The first was the Patriots. Basically, they wanted liberty without law. The condition of Geneva at that time, Geneva was known as a city of immoral criminals, essentially. There was gambling, drinking, open adultery. There was even prostitution sanctioned by the city government. Decades later, you know, when English refugees start coming into Geneva in the 1550s, they see that Geneva had become a place where it was safe for women to walk the streets at night. But at this time, Geneva was a moral mess. Well, the Patriots didn't want anybody spoiling the fun that they were able to have in Geneva. So they say, we want to be independent, but we don't want anybody to tell us what to do. The other group was called the Libertines, and they were even worse. They had a spiritual element to their beliefs. They were somewhat mystical. They claimed to have new revelation from the Holy Spirit. The Bible was a bunch of dead letters. They claimed that they had complete freedom in the Spirit. For them, there was no sin. There was no Satan, no angels. They claimed that Christ's death on the cross, for them, it was meant to show that there was no longer any sin for them. They didn't have to worry about it. So since they didn't have to worry about it, they let their flesh run free. No restraints. Open adultery. In fact, they considered adultery, they would call it the communion of saints. That is how bad the situation was. The Patriots and the Libertines would join forces against John Calvin until 1554. They would be a constant thorn in his side. Word got out that France was trying to annex Geneva. You know, France was going to try and seize Geneva and make it a French city. Well, this just angered the Patriots more. And what happens? Well, this Frenchman they got as a pastor, he could very well be a traitor. So Calvin's losing popularity. February 3rd, 1538, the Patriots gained a majority on the city council. Well, the three pastors denounced the council for not moving fast enough on moral reform. The response from the council was, "Don't meddle in politics." Oh, and by the way, Corot, stop preaching. So apparently the older pastor of the three was the fieriest preacher of the bunch and stepped on most toes. Well, Corot decided, no, I'm going to keep preaching. Preached one more time, and he was kicked out of town. So he went to a village up on Lake Geneva and became a pastor. He would die in October of that year, but Farel and Calvin were just incensed over how their friend was treated. And they made a point of expressing their opinion in their next sermon on Sunday morning. So they showed their contempt for the council from the pulpit. At that point, many began to denounce Farel and Calvin as traitors. If you're not standing up for a government, you must hate government. You must be on the side of the French or the Catholics. Well, Easter was coming, and the council ordered the pastors, you have to do communion with unleavened bread. And to them, that meant a communion wafer. Now, Farel had stopped the use of unleavened bread for communion before Calvin even got there as being too Catholic. Well, Calvin really didn't have a dog in the fight. He didn't care if bread was leavened or unleavened. He wanted to have communion. But he decided to side with his friend William Farel against the council. Well, the council says, you're going to serve unleavened bread on communion on Easter. On April 21st would be Easter. You're going to serve unleavened bread. But then the council couldn't find any unleavened bread to provide them. Well, April 21st comes. John Calvin goes through the service, goes through the sermon, and then announces he's not going to serve communion to a morally rebellious city. He says, no communion for you today. The next day, the city council met. They met for 2 days. And then they come out, they're done with their meetings, and they say, Calvin and Farel, you have 3 days to get out of town. So 3 days. And then they thought about it. Well, we're running out of ministers. And they said, William, you can stay if you want. But Farel said, if Calvin goes, I go. So they're chased out of town. Farel eventually makes his way to Neuchâtel, becomes a pastor there. He would stay there pretty much the rest of his life as a pastor. He would come and visit Calvin frequently, write letters. Calvin took a few months and arrived in Strasbourg, where he wanted to be originally, in September of 1538. So point two, Calvin in Strasbourg. This time in Strasbourg for the next few years would be the happiest time of his life. Every day there was a challenge in Geneva. Strasbourg, it was nice. Martin Bucer apparently took him under his wing and helped mentor him to be a better pastor. There was a community of 400 French refugees, French Protestant refugees. Protestants were being killed left and right in France. So 400 refugees in Strasbourg, they met at what they called the Little French Church. Bucer convinced Calvin to pastor this group. Really, Calvin fell in love with this group. He had a congregation that loved him. He was able to establish a constitution, doctrinal statement, and church discipline. Everybody loved it. He would preach two times every Sunday and twice more during the week, and he'd throw in a Bible class or theology class on top of that. So he stayed busy. He was also made an official representative to Protestant conferences in Germany by the city of Strasbourg. So he arrives in September. In November, he's sent off to a conference. And there he meets Philip Melanchthon. And the two, at that point, become fast friends, lifelong friends. Their personalities may be a little bit different. Eventually, Melanchthon would come over to understand communion in the way that that Calvin did, and kind of reject consubstantiation, but not loudly, because he was still had to be friends with Luther. Melanchthon also introduced Martin Luther to the writings of John Calvin. And Luther by this time is very old, but he enjoys reading Calvin. He likes what Calvin's putting out theologically. Melanchthon calls John Calvin the theologian. Well, Bucer and some of Calvin's friends decide, okay, he's in his 30s now, and he really needs to settle down and get married. So the matchmaking begins, and Farrell writes from Neuchâtel, says, hey, I know a girl for you. Well, nothing came of that one. Another match was made. Some people said, what about this one? She's got everything a pastor's wife needs. And they went so far as to schedule the wedding 2 weeks out. And Calvin said, I wouldn't marry her unless God took all my wits away from me. So the wedding was off. He did marry. In August of 1540, he married Idelette de Bure, or as Steve Lawson says, Idelette de Bure. She was the widow of an Anabaptist leader, now, who had died in the spring of that year of the plague. It's interesting that the Anabaptists were still in Strasbourg. They were welcome in the city. But they started coming to the French church and listening to Calvin preach, and left behind their view on, you know, scripture with additional revelation. Many of them had their children baptized by Calvin. Calvin was a pedo-baptist, a child baptizer. But he won the Anabaptists over through preaching the Word of God. Well, Idelette's husband died in the spring, and they were married in August of 1540. She brought two children to the marriage. By all accounts, the marriage was an extremely happy one. He thoroughly loved her. They had one son together named Jacques, but he died shortly after childbirth. The marriage did not last long, because Idelette was sickly for the 9 years they were married. She died in March of 1549. But, yes, he got married. It was a happy marriage. It was an example to the community around them. In addition to being a newlywed and a pastor and everything else, Calvin was writing. He produced a translation of the Psalms in French. He also wrote a second edition of the Institutes, revised and expanded. The first one was in the form of question and answer. This one was a full-on systematic theology. He also produced commentaries on John, 1 Corinthians, and Romans. This is like 2.5 years. One document he wrote would change his own life. In 1540, the Catholic Cardinal Sadoleto saw an opportunity and sent an open letter to the citizens of Geneva to come on back to the church. And he made it sound very appealing, had all sorts of arguments why they needed to join Rome again. The city council did not want to join the Roman Catholic Church, but they could not come up with a decent answer to the cardinal. So what do? They send an envoy with a copy of the letter to Strasbourg, to John Calvin. Well, Pastor Calvin, can you help us with this? Can you give us some reason to give the cardinal why we shouldn't become Catholic again? Calvin's response was called Reply to Satelletto. It is actually pretty good apologetic for Protestant faith. Some of the things he wrote to the cardinal, he starts out, well, you say that you really love the people of Geneva. You've never been there. I ministered there. You know, my circumstances right now is I'm not there, but I can tell you I really do love the people of Geneva. Point one. He said, you make the accusation that Farrell and I are in it for the money. Well, the fact is, if I was still a Roman Catholic, I would be enjoying my time studying literature in a university. Farrell came from a wealthy family. If he hadn't become Protestant, he would just be enjoying his dollars. As far as, you know, in it for the money, you know, and the city council knows that we were only drawing enough salary to meet our needs. And the church finances were being controlled by another person entirely, and any excess was given to help the needy. So another point. He says, the Catholic Church has maintained historically control over its people by the use of the sword and fire. In other words, if you don't agree with the Catholic Church, they can kill you. He says, in Geneva, we took the power of the sword away from the church and gave it back to the state government where it belongs. Romans 13. Then he kind of does a dig, and he says, the Pope and the Anabaptists have something in common. They both reject the sufficiency and authority of Scripture and add their stuff that they make up. So Scripture, you know, they reject sola scriptura, both the Anabaptists and the Pope. And then he says, for when they boast extravagantly of the Spirit, the tendency certainly is to sink and bury the Word of God, that they make room for their own falsehoods. If the Word of God is not first, it's nothing. He says, you talk a lot about all the ancient traditions of how the Roman Church worships. I challenge you to look at the early church fathers and look at how different you've become. But at the heart of his argument, Calvin places the gospel. And I'm going to read exactly what he says. He says, first, we bid a man begin by examining himself, and this not in a superficial and perfunctory manner, but to sift his conscience before the tribunal of God, and when sufficiently convinced about his iniquity, to reflect on the strictness of the sentence pronounced upon all sinners. Thus confounded and amazed at his misery, he is prostrated and humbled before God, and casting away all self-confidence, groans as if given up to final perdition. Then we show that the only haven of safety is in the mercy of God as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. As all mankind are in the sight of God lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions, by his sacrifice appeased the divine anger, by his blood washed away our stains, by his cross borne our curse, and by his death made satisfaction for us. We maintain that in this way man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father, by no merit of his own, by no value of works, but by gratuitous mercy. When we embrace Christ by faith, and come, as it were, into communion with him, this we term, after the manner of Scripture, the righteousness of faith. How much more clear can you get? May this church be known as a church that preaches the same gospel as John Calvin. Well, since it was an open letter to all citizens of Geneva that Sadoleto sent, of course it's an open letter back to Sadoleto. The city council and the citizens of Geneva get to read the response. They knew after they read that they needed John Calvin back. And as early as October 1540, they sent an official inviting him to return. And again, you know, he first says, well, no, they keep sending more. He's newlywed. He enjoys life. He's in the town he wanted to be in. He's got a congregation that loves him. And Geneva wants him back. He wrote to his friend Pierre Verret, I go now to Geneva. There's no place under heaven I am more afraid of. To Farrell he wrote, I would rather die 1,000 deaths than to take the cross of this calling. He knew what Geneva would be like, but he also knew the need, so finally he agreed, okay, I'm coming back. You want me back in Geneva as a pastor? I'm coming. So, point three, Geneva pastor. September 13th, 1541, John Calvin returns to Geneva. As he enters the city, the streets are lined with people cheering his arrival. This is not how he left. The council, in order, you know, as he's coming back, they promised him several things, and they got him several things. First of all, they provided 3 horses and a carriage to move him and his family from Strasbourg back to Geneva. So they provided transportation and an escort. They provided a house with a garden near St. Peter's Cathedral, so he doesn't have to walk so far. They provide a salary commensurate with his academic level. He is a doctor of theology. As well as funding that would enable him to provide hospitality to anybody who came to his home. He tried to have an open door. Anybody who came, he welcomed in. So the city said, we'll cover that. In addition, they provided an annual supply of 12 measures of wheat and 2 casks of wine. They gave him a new suit of clothes. He probably left town in rags. Now he gets a new suit of clothes, and they give him furs to keep him warm in the winter. They built a new elevated pulpit in St. Peter's, and if you've seen pictures, it's sitting on a pillar. And pulpits up high. And this was so that everybody in the church could hear him better and see him as he preached. So, like new public address system. Finally, the city made a public proclamation, or the council made a public proclamation, be it resolved to keep John Calvin here always. Wow, you think, that's a real welcome. Things are going to get better. On September 16th, the very next Sunday, he climbs into the stairs of the new pulpit, climbs up the stairs, opens his Bible to the next verse after the one he left off with that Easter 3 years previous, and continues his verse-by-verse exposition of the Word of God. He never made mention of the reason for his absence, never brought it up again. It was like just, you know, Strasbourg was a slight interruption in his preaching of God's word to Geneva. Well, coming back, one of the first things he does is he creates a constitution for the church. Everybody know what a church constitution is? It's kind of like the bylaws that says this is how we govern the affairs of the church. He called it the Ecclesiastical Ordinances, and he outlined it. Calvin outlined everything. Everything had points. he outlined it under three broad headings that were his view of what a biblical church should be. The first one, ministry of the word and prayer. And the second point was the administration of the sacraments. Third point was church discipline. In Calvin's view, a biblical church is one that rightly preaches the word of God, rightly administers sacrament, and has church discipline. The ordinances detailed the organization of church leadership. They had what was called the Venerable Company. The Venerable Company was all the pastors of Geneva and its district. So if you're a pastor, you were part of the Venerable Company. And then it had the consistory, which now would be called a presbytery. This was composed of five city pastors and a board of lay elders. Now, the lay elders, two were chosen from the Council of 60 and 10 were chosen from the Council of 200. So there may have been a problem with the city council knowing what's going on in church, but I think what it did was it made sure that, first, they made sure these elders were real Christians and had high moral character. And they also had favor of the community as being leaders of the community. The city was divided into three parishes for administrative purposes. So each one of the churches got their own district. The consistory meetings were on Thursday evenings in addition to church business. They had a Bible study that was used to teach expository preaching to the elders. John Knox took this Bible study method to Scotland, and it became known as the Exercise. What they did was they would have three or four men. They would give them a passage of Scripture ahead of time, and they would come to the meeting and expound on what this scripture meant. And after all three or four got done preaching, then the whole consistory would discuss what they had learned. So it was a tool to develop preachers. The consistory had no civil jurisdiction. They only had the right to reprove people using the word of God. Their worst punishment was excommunication. We're going to ask you to leave the church. In 1542, the plague struck Geneva. Calvin personally started visiting homes of sick people. The city council said, "Oh, John, you're much too valuable to lose. We want you to stop visiting sick people." So Calvin directed the other pastors to continue this ministry of visiting the sick. Many conversions resulted from the ministry. In secret, Calvin continued visiting people who were sick. Just don't let the city council know. The ecclesiastical ordinances required families to report anybody who became sick to the church within 3 days. This enabled a pastor to be able to minister and comfort the victim, or the family could be helped as well. In terminal cases, if the patient was a believer, the pastor would be there when he goes to glory. If he wasn't a believer, the pastor was there to share the gospel. So every effort was made to lead a person to faith in Christ. So now we get to the opposition. It seems that everything could be hunky-dory in Geneva, but the patriots and libertines are still there. In fact, until 1554, more often than not, the anti-Calvin group was in charge of the city government. The libertines and patriots, they would often name their dogs after Calvin. So that all through the city, you could hear people yelling at Calvin. At night, gunfire would be discharged outside of his bedroom window. one night, you know, well after midnight, 50 shots were counted. Let's bug the pastor. In 1553, Philibert Berthelier, a prominent citizen who happened to be a prominent libertine, had been excommunicated for sexual promiscuity. The city council had enough libertines on board to override the excommunication. And the city council, they never wanted the church to be able to excommunicate anyway. They wanted the power to themselves. But the libertines say, Philibert, go ahead, go back to church, take communion. And the next Sunday, Berthelier and some of his friends show up at church wearing swords. And they demanded to be served communion. Calvin refused. Calvin walks up and stands in front of the communion table. Swords are drawn, pointed at his chest. And he says, "These hands you may crush. These arms you may lop off. My life you may take. My blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God." And the word of God was his weapon. He had a high view of the sacraments, not as high as the Catholic Church, but they were dedicated to God. He wasn't going to give them to people who took them lightly. The group backed down. Next person we have, Jerome de Balzac. We talked about him a little bit last week. He was a French monk. He comes up with this new theology, which says Romans 8:29 means that God decided to elect people based on that he saw that they would have faith in Christ. Actually, Gregory the First came up with this 900 years before, and Jacob Arminius would come up with it 50 years later. But Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." It doesn't say anything at all about God foreseeing whether or not people will believe. It says God foreknew people. In this context, it means that in eternity past, God decided that there were certain individuals that he would have a relationship with. So that's what Romans 8:29 means. Well, Balzac knew his theology would probably get him in trouble with the Catholic authorities in France, so maybe it's time to become a Protestant. So he claims to be a Protestant, gets married, moves to Geneva, where all really cool Protestants are. And he shows up in a consistory meeting of the elders. Middle of the meeting, he stands up and gives an explanation of his view of how God elects based on, you know, foreknowledge of whether or not people will come to Christ. And Calvin's sitting in the back of the meeting, doesn't say a word. He decides to let his elders handle it. So one by one, these guys are explaining why Balzac is wrong. Balzac would not back down. He's adamant. In fact, he creates a scene. The next day, the city council meets. They send a policeman over to Balzac's house, brings him in. They charge him with disturbing the peace. And they say they really advised him to leave town, please. It might have been stronger than that. But he broke up the meeting of the church leadership. And, he decides, okay, maybe I better leave town. So he's married, but he decides to go back to France, become a Catholic monk again. I don't know what happened to his wife. And he starts writing, and he writes a huge, huge book. centered on John Calvin and how he's a bloodthirsty dictator, homosexual, and every other dirty thing you can say about John Calvin. And this volume was used by Roman Catholic apologists to this day to say how bad John Calvin is. And it's also used by a lot of anti-Calvinist people, anti-Calvinist Protestants. It's the standard volume, made up. Third person, Michael Servetus in 1543. I'm going to fly through Servetus. Essentially, Servetus wrote a book in 1534 denying the Trinity. He was young, but he realized this could get him killed, changed his name, moved to France. He went by the name, Michel de Villeneuve. He studied math, astrology, geography, and medicine, became a doctor of medicine at the University of Paris. While in Paris in 1534, Calvin's there. Persecution is going on, so Calvin's a wanted man. Servetus decides to call out Calvin, say, "Hey, I want to have a public debate on our theology, on the Trinity." Calvin, at risk to his life, went to the assigned meeting place, and Servetus never showed up. Over the next few years, Servetus would continue to write letters to Calvin, trying to draw him out. At one point, 1546, he sent a copy of a new manuscript he was working on in Vienna. He had moved to Vienna. And he not only denies the Trinity again, he goes pretty much and denies every doctrine Catholics and Protestants believed. And Calvin politely answers all the problems he sees. He sent a copy of the Institutes to him. Servetus sends the Institutes back with just about every page marked up with his corrections. Calvin says there was hardly a page that was not defiled by his vomit. Well, after the book is published, it's named The Restitutions, 1553. The Inquisition got a hold of it. The civil authorities of Vienna got a hold of it. And they arrested him. Two trials were going on, civil trial and the Inquisition trial. He was arrested the 16th of March. The trial went on for days and days and days. And finally, on the 7th of April at 4 a.m., he manages to escape from the royal prison in Vienna. And he makes his way back to France. And things are hot for him there. But while he's gone, he's declared guilty in absentia. His book is enough to show that he is a profound heretic. And the city decided, when they caught him again, he was to pay a fine, then get put in a wheelbarrow with his books, taken to the stake and burned with his books. That's the sentence that Vienna put on him. A little bit later, the Inquisition gives him a similar sentence. Well, he escaped to France. Within 3 months, he can't stay there. He's essentially the most wanted man in Europe. Every city, every nation in Europe had laws against blasphemy, heresy, and witchcraft. Civil laws. So he would have been put to death in pretty much any town. Well, he writes to Calvin while he's on the lam, and he says, "Can I come to Geneva?" Geneva writes back, "Don't come to Geneva, you'll be burned." He finally does get to Geneva. He spends a few days there without anybody knowing, and then the 13th of August, he shows up at church. Apparently, he tried to call out Calvin for a debate in the middle of the church service. He's arrested. Calvin identifies him to the authorities. and he's taken off to jail. The city council now has to decide what to do with him. City council is run by the Libertines at this point, and they're looking at this as an excellent opportunity to really denounce Calvin. So they have a trial. All through the trial, this goes on for days. Servetus is just, you know, he is just a pill. He's right. Everybody else is wrong. No, he's not. He's not going to say he's wrong. At one point, he says, "Well, you guys should be putting John Calvin on trial because, you know, he believes in infant baptism, and that comes from witchcraft, and things like that." You know, the city council is trying to figure out, okay, what are we going to do with him? They write to every other Protestant canton in Switzerland. What do we do? Every one of them wrote back, he's a heretic, you need to kill him. It's the civil law. You know, they viewed heresy of this caliber as something similar to murder in that it kills souls. The city council says, okay, looks like we're going to have to do it. Even somebody as mild as Philip Melanchthon, who tried to compromise with everybody, wrote to Calvin and said, yeah, he's deserving of the death penalty. Martin Bucer agreed. Every Catholic city in Europe would have killed him on the spot. So on October 27th, he's taken at noon, he's executed. Calvin's not present for the execution. He had gotten his friend William Farrell to come from Neuchâtel and minister to him on that day. Calvin had been spending the previous 2 weeks daily visiting him, trying to get him to repent of his sin and come to Christ, the Christ of the Bible. He couldn't face him anymore. He asked Farrell to minister to him. Farrell shows up at the jail at 7 o'clock and tries to convince him of his sin and to get him to repent. Finally, at noon, he's burned at the stake. A lot of people point to the Servetus incident and see, John Calvin burned him at the stake. John Calvin was not even a citizen. He wouldn't become a citizen of Geneva until 1559. His only authority was he could excommunicate, and he was looked at as an expert witness. What does theology say? Is this a heresy or not? It was the city council who were against John Calvin, ultimately had to take Servetus' life. So we have 10 minutes. Hope I can get through this. This will be brief. His preaching ministry. Over 4,000 expository sermons over the course of his life. He would preach 3 services on Sunday in Geneva from the New Testament. Started out every day, every weekday he would preach, but then it was Monday, Wednesday, and Friday he would preach from the Old Testament. Think about it. People in Geneva wanted to learn the Word of God. They were willing to go to church every day. He was preaching originally 6 times a week. Then as other men became trained, he was able to reduce his weekday load to doing Old Testament every other week. Beginning in 1549, a stenographer was assigned to copy all of his sermons. The sermons themselves would fill 44 volumes of books, roughly 400 pages each. Many of the sermons, if anybody has Calvin's commentaries, they're drawn from his sermons. His sermons were reworked into the commentaries, much like John MacArthur does. And Calvin's commentaries still read as fresh today as they did then. His writing ministry, he wrote 5 editions of the Institutes, the final being in 1559. His commentaries are 45 volumes, 400 pages each. Well, they were. They print them smaller now. It covers 24 Old Testament books, all of the New Testament, except for 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation. He wrote 4,000 letters. It's estimated that he was able to write 1,000 pages per year. This is in addition to all of his preaching, visiting, hospitality, dealing with the consistory, dealing with the city council, 1,000 pages of writing a year. Music. You know, you'd think John Calvin, music. Yeah, he's known for really hating instruments in church. Luther, he's the one that likes musical instruments in church. You know, what about John Calvin? Well, Calvin said he preferred a cappella because the human voice is the most beautiful instrument God ever created. And you'd think, oh, well, what were these Calvinists doing? Just kind of standing around singing the Psalms during church? Well, yeah. He published the Geneva Psalter in 1562, and he took the metrical Psalms. Metrical Psalms are the Psalms rewritten so that they have a rhythm to them. And he took the metrical psalms of the old Maratz hymn book and put them to new upbeat tunes. So real toe tappers. Those who didn't like the new tunes derided them as Geneva jigs. So they didn't have instruments, but they got lively music. The Geneva Academy, this was, you know, something that he starting in 1541, he wanted to establish a university in Geneva. Starting 1541, he started training pastors. By 1542, he had four of them trained to continue the work. But the Geneva Academy officially opened June 5th, 1559, with 600 students. It would grow to, during his lifetime, to probably 1,200 students in the college, and another 300 in the seminary. So there are two parts: college for general education, the seminary to train pastors and ministers. The seminary, as we said, was become known as Calvin's School of Death. He trained people to preach the Word of God and send them off, and frequently they would become martyrs for the faith. The Academy's record for academic excellence was so good that 200 years later, Thomas Jefferson tried to get it moved from Geneva to Virginia. They had that high academic standards. So now we're down to last few minutes, Calvin and missions. And I'm going to an article by Frank James, a church history professor. Excuse me. If I can find it on my iPad, Calvin and Missions, in 2001 RTS Journal. He says, one of the most pervasive criticisms of Calvin is that he had no interest in missions. The well-known Protestant missiologist Gustav Warnick portrayed the Reformers, including Calvin, as missiologically challenged because they believed in predestination. He says, history tells another story. In the 1550s, the population of Geneva doubled. And this was largely due to English refugees coming in. And one of those refugees, John Bale, wrote, Geneva seems to me to be the wonderful miracle of the whole world, for so many from all countries come here, as it were, to a sanctuary. Is it not wonderful that Spaniards, Italians, Scots, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Germans, disagreeing in manners, speech, and apparel, should live so lovingly and friendly and dwell together like a Christian congregation? So, Geneva in the 1550s. Well, Calvin did not want to send uneducated missionaries back to the dangers of Catholic France. He believed that a good missionary had to be a good theologian first, and he inspired and educated them. He trained them theologically, tested their preaching ability, and carefully scrutinized their moral character. Calvin and the consistory sent properly trained missionaries back to France to share the gospel. Back to France. This could be a death sentence. The Genevan archives hold hundreds of letters containing Calvin's pastoral and practical advice on establishing underground churches. So he maintained contact with the missionaries he sent out. Concrete information exists from the year 1555 onwards. They indicate that in 1555, there were just 5 underground Protestant churches in France. By 1559, the number jumped to more than 100. And scholars estimate by 1562, there were more than 2,150 churches established in France and approximately 3 million Protestants. And this was largely due to Calvin's school of death. One of the pastors wrote back, he says, "There is, by the grace of God, such a movement in our district that the devil is for the most part driven out," the devil meaning the Catholic Church, "so that we are able to provide ministers for ourselves. From day to day we are growing, and God has caused his word to bear such fruit that at sermons on Sundays there are 4,000 to 5,000 people preaching the word of God verse by verse." And eventually there was a group of missionaries that left Geneva and went to Brazil. So, yes, Calvin supported international missions. Early 1564, John Calvin became ill. He probably had tuberculosis. He began coughing up blood. He preached his last sermon February 6th and was so ill, so weak, he had to be carried from his home on a pallet up the stairs of the pulpit. He preached and was carried back. From that point, he was confined to his bed. He would die May 27th, 1564, in the arms of Theodore Beza, who was the head of the academy and would take his place as a pastor of St. Peter's. He was buried in an unmarked grave at his own request. He didn't want anybody setting up memorials to the great John Calvin. Theodore Beza said, "Having been a spectator of his conduct for 16 years, I can now declare that in him all men may see a most beautiful example of the Christian character, an example which it is easy to slander as it is difficult to imitate." And people slandered John Calvin throughout his life and still do. Those who slandered him called him a dictator. Those who knew him to be a humble pastor whose heart was putting the word of God into the people of God. So, any questions? We're actually 2 minutes over. No questions? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of consistent ministry by John Calvin. And we see your hand of providence in his life. And we can also see that wherever the truth of your word is preached, there will be opposition. Father, we do pray for this church, that it would be a church that preaches the gospel that John Calvin preached. We thank you for the example he gave us, that you gave us through him. In Jesus' name, amen.